Our reading from the Gospel comes today from Matthew chapter 27, verses 27 through 54. This is found on page 862 of the Pew Bibles. Matthew chapter 27, verses 27 through 54. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. Then when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests, also mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him." Jesus, when he had cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming up out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." My God, why have you forsaken me? What words of anguish we hear in our Lord Jesus' cry on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Surely our mind is filled with questions when we consider this cry of our Lord. For this very word, forsaken, is a word full of woe. The word forsaken is defined as to leave altogether, to desert, to abandon, to depart or withdraw from. Why would God forsake His loving, faithful, and righteous Son? Why would God abandon the one who has been most faithful to Him? Surely we could understand if God forsook the wicked, but why the Christ? What is the answer to Jesus' question? Why is God forsaking him? And why does Jesus ask this question? Does he not know why he has come to the cross? Jesus, throughout his earthly ministry, went boldly from town to town, declaring the word of God, confidently sure of his Father's will. But now on the cross he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Does Jesus not know why he is enduring such suffering? Far be it. Jesus came to the cross. He has come to the cross knowing he would be forsaken by God. And Jesus has done this for our sake. We, his people, are the wicked ones. We deserve to be forsaken. But he has been forsaken in our place. Why then, if Jesus is confident of his mission and purpose, does he make this cry on the cross? What does this cry mean? To answer these questions, we must consider Psalm 22, which is a messianic psalm. You may have noticed that this cry, my God, why have you forsaken me, is a quote from Psalm 22, verse 1. But there's more. This entire passage in Matthew is full of allusions back to Psalm 22. Many of these allusions are recorded in other areas of the New Testament as well as being a specific reference to Christ. The other allusions will become clear upon contrasting Matthew 27 with Psalm 22. Let's take a closer look. In verse 35 of our text in Matthew 27, we read that Jesus was crucified. And in Psalm 22:16, it says, they have pierced my hands and feet. Also in verse 35 of our text, we read that Jesus' clothes were divided by casting lots. And then in Psalm 22:18, it says, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. In verse 39 in Matthew, we read that the people hurled insults at Jesus and shook their heads. And in Psalm 22:7, it says, all those who see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot the lip. They shake the head. In verse 43 in Matthew, we read the mockers say, he trusts God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him, for he said, I am the Son of God. And in Psalm 22:8, we read what the mockers say, he trusts in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, for he delights in him. And of course, in verse 46, we read in Matthew the cry of Jesus, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which, as mentioned, is a quote directly of Psalm 22, verse 1. And so we see that Psalm 22 is clearly alluded to throughout this passage in Matthew, culminating in Jesus' cry on the cross. And so to understand this cry of Jesus, we must see it in light of Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is a psalm of David, where David seeks justice from God on the basis of God's covenantal promise to not forsake his people. The exact time when David wrote this psalm is not known, but is generally believed to recount the trials David endured under Saul prior to becoming king, when Saul threatened David's life. And though the descriptions of David's suffering in the psalm are likely metaphoric, they do account for real trials and afflictions that David was facing and undergoing. At first glance at this psalm, one might think that David is complaining to God of his various sufferings. One might even question the faith of David, who accused in verse 1 of the psalm, why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? And yet, this is not the case. David clearly makes known his faith and trust in God, for he precedes his questioning with twice a call to God as, my God. It's his God he's talking to. David also ends the psalm with a confident statement of faith in the Lord's righteousness and enduring dominion. No, David is not in doubt of God or his faithfulness. Rather, this psalm of David is a petition to God to respond in covenant faithfulness. David in Psalm 22 is claiming God's promise that he will never forsake his chosen people, asserting that David has remained faithful to God's covenant. David was appealing back to Deuteronomy chapter 31, In Deuteronomy chapter 31, God promises to never leave or forsake His people. And so in this psalm, David is basically petitioning to God, saying, Lord, I'm striving to keep Your laws, and yet I feel forsaken because I'm being oppressed by my enemies. David cries out for God's presence in his life, that he would have victory and relief over his sufferings. And so David appeals to God's promise to never forsake His people. And yet as David appeals to this promise by God to not forsake His people, we see a limitation in the Old Covenant. You see, in the Mosaic Covenant, God's promise to not forsake the nation of Israel was conditional. In Deuteronomy 28, the Lord described through Moses all the blessings and curses of the law under the Mosaic Covenant. If the nation of Israel was faithful in keeping the law, then they would receive blessings abundantly in the Promised Land. However, if Israel didn't keep the law, then God would curse the people, ultimately resulting in their removal from the Promised Land. In other words, God would forsake the people if they broke the covenant. And then in Deuteronomy 31, verse 16, God even foresaw that Israel would break the covenant and incur these curses. He prophesied. He said to Moses in chapter 31, verse 16 of Deuteronomy, he says, these people will soon prostitute themselves to the foreign gods of the land they are entering. They will forsake me and break the covenant I made with them. On that day, I will become angry with them and forsake them. I will hide my face from them and they will be destroyed. That's prophecy. God was predicting that the people would eventually break the covenant and in turn suffer the consequences. They would be forsaken by God, which would ultimately result in their exile from the Promised Land. They would be conquered as a nation, enslaved and removed from the land of promise. And so God promised under the Mosaic Covenant to not forsake Israel as a nation, but only on the condition of obedience. This promise by God to not forsake Israel is conditional. God is only obligated to not forsake Israel if Israel does not forsake God. Israel is responsible to fulfill all the terms of the Mosaic Covenant, to follow all the laws set forth by God unto the people of Israel. Why then did God make this promise through Moses to not forsake the people if it was conditional on Israel's ability to keep the law? God knew that Israel was unable to measure up to the standards of the law. God even acknowledged this when He prophesied in Deuteronomy 31 that the people would break the covenant and would ultimately be forsaken by God. Israel, like all humanity, has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Each of us are by nature dead in our sins and trespasses. We are not able to keep from breaking God's laws nor giving God the honor and praise that's due His name. Our hearts are deceitful and beyond all cure. God cannot bless people who are by nature sinful, as His character will not allow it. God is just, and His justice means He cannot let iniquity go unpunished, let alone bless it. Such sin deserves not only the abandonment of God's good favor, but the eternal wrath and punishment of God. And so because of our sin, we all deserve to be forsaken by God. Why then did God in the Old Testament make this promise to not forsake His people? The answer is Christ. You see, Christ is the fulfillment of the Mosaic promise that God will not forsake His people. In God's graciousness to His chosen people, He gave His only Son to die for them. God's plan was that He would fulfill the obligations of the law through the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus. All of God's people deserve to be forsaken by God because of their sin. But praise be to God, He has not left us alone to die in our sin. He has not left us to be forsaken. No, He has sent His Son, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, to be the propitiation for our sins. By Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, he bears the wrath of God for us. For the prophet Isaiah prophesied about Jesus in Isaiah 53. It describes him as bearing the sins of God's people, saying, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed." In Isaiah 53, Isaiah makes clear that the Messiah is to bear the sins of God's people. All the promises of God are reliant on this mission of the Christ to serve as a ransom for many. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God could not fulfill his promises to bless his people as long as we were sinful. But when Christ bore our sins on the cross, our sins were removed from us, and we were clothed with righteousness. Christ bore the curses of the Mosaic covenant on our behalf. And God desired that Christ might not only pay for the sins of the people, but also satisfy the righteous demands of the law, earning even the blessings of the covenant for us. This is the answer to Jesus' question on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Because of our sin. Let me say that again. The answer to Jesus' question, "Why have you forsaken me?" is our sin. And so our text today accounts this very mystery. In our text, we see the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, bearing our sin, suffering for our sake. Surely, all the creation groaned under the weight of God's wrath upon Jesus, as even the sky grew dark. But what suffering this atoning sacrifice was for Jesus, that it made him cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" For Jesus, who had fellowship with the Father before all eternity, was now forsaken by the Father. What sorrow and agony must have filled the soul of Jesus on the cross under the mighty forsaking wrath of God and his Father. For this breaking of fellowship between the Father and the Son cannot be done justice with mere words. In the garden, we, through our parents Adam and Eve, enjoyed for a time fellowship and communion with God, before we became slaves to sin and separated from God. And yet, as wonderful as that fellowship in the garden was, how could it compare to the deep, deep, deep love of Jesus, this deep fellowship that God the Son had with God the Father? This very fellowship which he had from all eternity. In John 1:1, we read that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This Word, which the Scripture makes clear to us as Jesus, was already with God in the beginning. Scripture tells us that no man has seen God except the Son, who is in the bosom of the Father. He has made him known. What great fellowship the Son of God has with the Father. What amazing joy and delight it must be for the Son to commune with the Father. Who can comprehend the depth of love between the Father and the Son? Before this suffering on the cross, Jesus had said that his Father hears him always and is always with him, John 11:42. Now the Son cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" What a dreadful thing it would be for any of us to be forsaken by God. But no matter how awful and unbearable that would be for us, surely it would be an even greater suffering for the Christ. For until then, Jesus knew of nothing but the sweet and all-wonderful fellowship of God. But now he makes this cry on the cross. Oh, the depths of our sin that require this forsaking. But even amidst this suffering of sufferings, Jesus stood steadfast in his mission. His cry on the cross was not a cry of confusion, nor had Jesus suddenly encountered on the cross what he had not expected. For just a short while before, he took Peter, James, and John to Gethsemane to pray, and he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." And Scripture says that being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Jesus was prepared for this suffering. He was expecting it. Jesus knew exactly why he was suffering as he was and why God should forsake him. For in 1 Peter 2:23 it says regarding Christ's sufferings, "When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly." Christ entrusted himself to the Father. Jesus entrusted himself to the Father even on the cross. Even in the midst of suffering, Christ's faith held strong. This cry then is not a cry of confusion or bewilderment. Jesus knew all along why he must suffer. Yes, Christ was in anguish. But there's more. If Jesus just wanted to make a complaint to God, he could have just thought in his mind such a prayer. Instead, recall what Jesus said when he raised Lazarus from the dead. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, he prayed to God and he asked for Lazarus to be raised in that prayer. He said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." This same Jesus did not need to verbally utter this cry to God. Rather, here as always, even amidst his suffering, Christ is preaching to us. Remember, Jesus is quoting Scripture. This is not some mindless utterance. He is opening the very Word of God even during the depths of his suffering and declaring to us, "Behold, I am the Messiah. I am the fulfillment of all the Scriptures. I am the answer to David's petition in Psalm 22. I am being forsaken so that you will never be forsaken." Here he answers his mockers. The mockers said, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." To them he said, "It is precisely because he is the Son of God that he remains on the cross, not to save himself, but to save his people. He is the true temple, and in 3 days he will raise himself up again. He has the power to lay down his life and the power to take it up again." Oh, what a great and awesome and merciful Lord we have. Even here he is doing his Father's work. Even here he is reaping a harvest. Even here he loves his lost sheep as he lays down his life for them. And as Jesus breathed his final breath on the cross and gave up his spirit, God the Father also answered him. God spoke in the miracles that immediately followed Jesus' death. The curtain in the temple was torn in two. The earth shook. And many holy people were raised to life. Don't miss the significance of the temple curtain being torn in two. This curtain was like the mighty cherubim who guarded the entrance to the Garden of Eden, not allowing sinful humans to return to the place where man dwelt with God. In the same way, the temple curtain served as a constant reminder to the people of God that they were separated from God. For this curtain was the curtain that separated the place in the temple. For the people of God separated them from the Holy of Holies, where God Himself dwelled in the temple. And yet now, with the sacrifice of Jesus, that temple curtain had been torn in two. We no longer stand separated from God, but now we have access as priests to worship God. This access is no longer veiled, but it is through the new temple, Jesus Christ. As Jesus was forsaken, the temple curtain was torn in two. This demonstrates that we are no longer forsaken. In Jesus being forsaken, we have been restored. What great blessing we have that the Son of God should suffer so much for us and in our place. And how great is this restoration that Jesus has obtained for us. Our fellowship with God has been restored. Praise be to God that He did not leave any doubts as to the significance of Christ's suffering on the cross. Rather, here, with the curtain tearing, the earthquake, and the people being raised to life, the allusions of Psalm 22 return. As Psalm 22 ends with a declaration by David of the Lord's dominion and majesty, so our passage in Matthew declares the victory of the Lord. Psalm 22:31 says, this is speaking of God, "They will proclaim His righteousness to a people yet unborn, for He has done it." And so we see the result of God's mighty response at the cross. It says, "When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" Though the Christ on the cross suffered so much, God the Father clearly vindicated His Son's name here before all with this response. Where were the mockers now? Who dared hurl an insult now? No, this was a time of adoration. This was a time where some even came to faith in the Christ. But God's response did not end there. For on the third day, our Lord was raised again to life, claiming victory over death. And after appearing to the apostles and many witnesses, He ascended into heaven and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. Saints of God, rejoice. Even as we come somberly this evening to remember Christ's sufferings, we must rejoice. We must rejoice in this victory. Rejoice in this fellowship that God has earned on our behalf. God in Christ has promised that He will never forsake us. Rather, the curtain of the temple has been torn in two. Our fellowship with the Father has been restored. Let us now then approach the throne of grace with confidence, worshiping in spirit and in truth. Let us have all the more faith that our worship is heard because Christ was forsaken. Whenever we think of our Lord's cry on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? May we also think of the temple curtain being torn in two and rejoice that in His forsaking, we have been restored. And may we never take for granted this cry of Jesus. Jesus was forsaken because of our sin. Knowing the depth of His suffering that Jesus endured because of our sin, may we never cherish sin. May we instead loathe it and detest it, hate it. Let us flee from all sin and ungodliness and cling to the righteousness of Christ. We have been bought with a price. And yet, on the other hand, may we not do injustice to our Lord's suffering on the cross by thinking that we have not been forgiven of our sins. Do not think that your sins are too big to be forgiven. As big as your sins may be, as wicked and ugly as they may be, Christ's suffering on the cross was bigger. Christ has been forsaken by God because of your sin, and His atonement is sufficient. But for those of you who are not in Christ, those of you who have not confessed that Jesus is Lord and believe that God raised Him from the dead, I implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Are you able to stand up under the mighty, forsaking wrath of God as He unleashes His unending fury upon you, His unending wrath due upon you because of your sin. No. None of us can. Even today, Jesus' cry on the cross calls you to turn to Him in faith. I beg you, do not turn a deaf ear. Come to Christ, our only hope in this life and in the life to come. Finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice that we have been restored. Rejoice that we have been forgiven of our sins in Christ. Rejoice that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. Consider what we now have. If Christ identified with us in our sin to the point of being forsaken, are we not also identified with Him in His resurrection? Yes, we are. And if Christ is no longer forsaken by God, but restored and exalted, sitting at the very right hand of God, are we not also sharers in this as adopted sons of God and co-heirs with Christ? Yes, we are. Yes, Christ was forsaken so that we would never be forsaken. And so, may we no longer forsake Him, but seek to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. Amen. Let's pray.